If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses as we begin our study tonight and begin a series studying through the book of Revelation. One of the reasons I wanted to spend the time that we did last year in the prophets and talking about those prophecies and their fulfillment and the prophets and how all that worked was to lay a foundation for a study of the book of Revelation. Of course, we've studied this book before several years ago and went through it. We may have even done it on a Sunday evening series. I don't remember for sure, but I thought it'd be good for us to do again because it's always a book that needs to be looked at over and over again to remind us of what it does teach and what it doesn't teach, because there's so much confusion in the world about it. And I hope to be able to make some practical applications of the things that we learn here in the book of Revelation. So it's a book that is often neglected in study of the Bible. People are sometimes intimidated by it and think that you can't understand it. I want to remind us, however, of what Paul said in Ephesians 3 in verse number 3. He said how that by revelation, and he's not talking about the book of Revelation, but he's talking about God revealing truth, which he did to Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he uses the word revelation, and then he uses the word revealed, and he says that the Holy Spirit revealed truth so that we could read what Paul wrote and understand what Paul understood. And that doesn't just apply to the book of Ephesians. It applies to all of God's word, and it also applies to the book of Revelation. It is a revelation. It's not meant to be a mystery, but the revealing of a mystery. It's not meant to be something that is hidden, but making known something that has been hidden. And so the mystery part in Revelation, you know, has to do with the signs and the symbols and those things. But God wants us to know what he was talking about and what he meant in this book so we can know it, obviously, and be obedient to it. And if it's, you know, something that we can't understand, then there's no way for us to do what God asked us to do in this book and with this book. So we shouldn't be intimidated by it. We don't need to allow ourselves to be confused by it, though many are because of its style and the nature of it. Hearkening back to Daniel and Ezekiel and those kinds of writings. Some people are disturbed by it because there's so many things that are taught about it that are not true, and they think it teaches, you know, some things that are disturbing to think about. But it's a misuse and a misapplication of the book. And so the message of the book of Revelation is clear. God has made it known clearly, and it's simple. It's a very simple and very powerful message. And that doesn't mean that everybody will agree on every little detail in the book of Revelation, why one horse is red and another horse is white. We may not know exactly the reasons for those things. And it doesn't mean that we'll necessarily understand every detail. But that's true in, you know, a lot of the Bible. Acts 2:38 tells us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I can tell you what repent means and what be baptized means and what remission of sins is. But when you come to the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have differences of opinion, right? And I think I know what that means, and other people think differently, but we can understand the basics and the fundamentals, and then where there's area to disagree, we can disagree about those things. And so it's no different when studying Revelation. There are some things that are very clear and very obvious that we have to agree on, and then there are other things that there's room for opinion on. And we'll try to see those as we go through the book. We shouldn't let that keep us from studying the book of Revelation. So we need to remember what verse 1 tells us in Revelation 1, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like the rest of the New Testament, it's revealed by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And there's an angel involved here also. Keep in mind, however, that the word angel simply means messenger. And so it can be a heavenly messenger. It can be a human messenger. But we'll see more about that also as we go through. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation means a disclosure, an unveiling, a laying bare, a manifestation, a disclosure of truth. And so it's not God trying to hide things from us, but trying to make known things to us. This Greek word for revelation is found 17 other times in the New Testament, and it always talks about something being made known or being made revealed. Now, the Greek word is apokalypsis. We get the word apocalypse from that. And when you and I today hear the word apocalypse, what comes to our minds is, you know, the destruction of the world, a war and a battle and all of these kinds of things, because that's how the world has twisted the idea of the apocalypse. The word apocalypse just means revelation, a making known of something. And so part of what it makes known talks about a battle and a war and those things, but that's not all that this book is about. It's about many other things as well. But an apocalypse, the apocalypse, is the making known of God's will concerning the spiritual conflict between the church and the world. And that's what Revelation is about. Notice also that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the book of Revelations, plural. You hear people talk about this book and they'll say Revelations and they'll put an S on it. It's not Revelations, it's one revelation. This whole book is one revelation of that battle, that spiritual war that's taking place. People make it say Revelations because they want to apply part of it to the time when it was written, and then as you go through history, different parts apply to different events and all the way into the future. So it's a series of revelations, but God doesn't call it that. It's the revelation, and it's important to note that difference and that distinction. So it's a book with a clear message. There's room for difference of opinion in many different areas in the book, but there are two things that we have to agree on when we study the book of Revelation. And one is that whatever this book teaches, it cannot and does not contradict the plain teaching of other scriptures. So an epistle like Jude that comes before it is easy to read and to understand. We can't make something in Revelation interpreted in a way that it contradicts the very simple things that Jude wrote or that Paul wrote or that Peter wrote. And sadly, that's what people do because they get caught up in the excitement of the signs and symbols and they end up making the Bible contradict itself. But it doesn't. Everything that Revelation teaches is in harmony with the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Scripture. And the second thing we have to agree on is that if a symbol is given an explanation in the text, we must be dogmatic that that's what it means. We can't interpret it in some other way when God says this is what it means. We have to agree with God on it. And he does that in chapter 1 and also in chapters 2 and 3, where he uses very simple language to explain what these symbols are talking about so we can understand them later in the book. And sometimes when you get over into the later chapters, people forget what God said in the first chapters. So we have to agree on what God says that something means when that is revealed to it. So let's talk real quick just about a couple of things to kind of introduce and give an overview of the book. The author of the book, of course, is Jesus. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that God the Father is also involved. It says, which God gave unto him. And it's also the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And as you read in the letters to the seven churches, chapter 2 and verse 7, for example, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this book, along with all the rest of Scripture, comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a revelation of God, and of course, it's inspired. It was penned by John, the Apostle John, who of course was the brother of the Apostle James, and the language bears that out. It's very similar to John's other writings, and of course, historically, John is generally, by the majority, has always been considered to be the penman of this book. So we know that John wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was a revelation from God. We know from verse 9 of chapter 1 where the book was written, or at least where the vision took place. John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the vision was received by John when he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And apparently it was written there also. That's what it seems to indicate. But at least it was given to him there. We know that for sure. Patmos was an island that was used as a prison settlement by the Romans. So it was a small rocky island that was about 4 miles wide by 8 miles long, located about 50 miles southwest of Ephesus. So we're studying Ephesians on Wednesday nights, and there are a lot of connections between Ephesians and Revelation, but Ephesus was on the seacoast. And so out in the Aegean Sea, about 50 miles from Ephesus, is this little island, and it's basically just a rock out there. And they would send prisoners there. Ramsey says in his commentary that exile was preceded by scourging. So before you were condemned to exile on Patmos, they would scourge you first, just like they did Jesus before they crucified him. So if John is on the island of Patmos, it most likely means that he was scourged before that happened. Keep in mind that when this book is written, sometime probably in the AD 90s, getting close to AD 100, John is not a young feller, right? He's getting up in age, probably in his 80s, maybe even older than that. There are some, you know, ideas that John lived to be 100 years old. But this is an older gentleman who's been scourged and now exiled to Patmos, where he's chained. Ramsey went on to say that it was, when you were put on the island, the quote is, it was marked by perpetual fetters. So you weren't just there roaming the island, but you were actually chained. Scanty clothing, they didn't let you dress appropriately. Insufficient food, sleep on the bare ground, a dark prison, and worse under the last of military overseers. So it got even worse, which it probably was at John's time. And why was this happening to John? Because he preached the gospel. Because he told people the truth about Jesus. They persecuted him and beat him and scourged him and exiled him to Patmos. And I can't come to services tonight because I have a headache, right? The difference, and one of the things that stands out when you study the book of Revelation, is what these people gave for their service to the Lord. They literally were willing to sacrifice their lives. And we need to learn that lesson from them, that this is not a game that we're playing where you show up every once in a while and think that everything is fine. This is a total commitment of our lives, our hearts, our bodies, everything that we have to this cause, and not to the cause, but to the Savior and the cause that he stands for. And so John is a tremendous example of that. Just for telling people the truth about Jesus, he suffered all of those things. And so that may sound like a terrible thing, and it was a terrible thing, but out of it, God brought this revelation, gave it to John, and he was able to write it so that we can read it today and learn what he learned. So real quick, just talk a little bit about the date of the book, because, you know, there's always some argument about it. We know for certain that it was written during a time of persecution, severe persecution of the church. mostly in the terms of, you know, national persecution. This wasn't Saul of Tarsus, leading a persecution of the church at Jerusalem, as bad as that was. This is affecting Christians not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the Roman Empire. So there are two dates that fit that situation and that scenario. The first is during the 60s, the AD 60s, where Nero was the emperor of Rome, and he led a persecution against the church. This is when Rome burned and Nero blamed it on the Christians and got the people to turn against the Christians and started that persecution against them. However, that was a limited and a smaller persecution than what would happen later. During that time, the AD 60s, Ephesus was a strong and faithful congregation. And we know that because of the book of Ephesians. And when you read Ephesians and then you read the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and 3, it's clear that the church at Ephesus had dwindled in their faith some. And so they're being called to correct those things. So that doesn't quite fit with the AD 60 date. Some hold to that because they claim that Nero's name, if you put numbers for the letters of his name, it totals to 666. And so they use that number 666 and say that was talking about Nero. Maybe that's true, but that's not proof that this was about Nero. That number is not about a specific man. It's about man in general, but we'll see that. The other time period that fits is the 90s, the AD 90s, and this is when Domitian was the emperor of Rome. Domitian led a persecution against the church that was much more severe and much more widespread. So it was literally throughout the Roman Empire, and multitudes of Christians died during that time. Some say that Revelation wasn't written then because that's after AD 70. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And if that had already happened, surely it would be mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it's not mentioned specifically. There may be some allusions to it that we can see as we go through. But that's an argument that people make to say that it had to have been written before that took place and that happened. Whatever the date is, and it's most likely, you know, one of those two periods, nothing else really fits. Whichever one it is, ultimately doesn't matter. The message of the book is the same, but it seems to me that the evidence supports the later date rather than the earlier date. So Revelation was probably written sometime around AD 95, toward the end of the first century. It's the last book of the New Testament to be written. It's placed last in the Bible, not just because it was written last, but because it is the conclusion, not just the conclusion of the New Testament, but the conclusion of the Bible. Everything that was lost in Genesis is regained in Revelation, and it brings us full circle. So, to whom was it written? Well, we know that it's addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Verse 4 of chapter 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia, of course, is Asia Minor, which is what we know today as the country of Turkey, but not the continent of Asia, but that region in the Middle East. So there were seven cities where congregations were located: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those weren't the only churches in Asia Minor, but those seven were located on a Roman road, the Great Roman Circle. So the road was like a circle that went around, and you could follow these cities around that circle. And so they're used because seven, as we're going to see as we study Revelation, is the number of completion and perfection. Seven churches, this is a message to all the church, wherever they may be, but these seven congregations represent the church as a whole. So there's a symbolic use of the seven, but they are specific congregations themselves. And so it is directed to them, but it applies to all Christians in all ages. And what we have to remember, of course, is that it was written to them in their culture for their time. And that's something that's often lost when people study Revelation, because they want to apply the things in this book to our time or even to the future. So as we study it, just like we do with any other book of the Bible, we have to ask, what did this mean to the people who first read it, to whom it was written? What did it mean to them? How did they understand it? And that doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us today. It does. But just like when we study Romans or Corinthians, right, we first ask, what did this mean to them? And then how do we make application? So in Corinth, you know, for example, we read about women covering themselves with a veil on their head. What did that mean to them? And how do we apply that in our culture today to abide by the principle, even if the culture has changed? So we have to do that with Revelation also. Imagine if Paul had written a letter to the Galatians or to the Ephesians, and it had nothing to do with them, but it was all about what was going to happen 2,000 years in the future. And they read that letter. What would they think? It wouldn't make any sense to them. And it doesn't make any sense for us to think that John wrote this letter to the churches of Asia Minor, and it was about things that are going to happen 2,000 years in the future. That wouldn't mean anything to them. It was about them and what was happening in their time. On top of that, why would Christians in the first century need to know about civil war taking place in the United States of America, you know, 1,800 years later? It wouldn't mean anything to them. Why would they need to know about World War II or, you know, presidents of the United States or kings of England? It wouldn't matter to them at all. And so it's not written in that way, looking to the future. Rather, it's focusing on them and where they were. So keep in mind what he said in verse 1, that these are unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He says that again at the end of the book also in chapter 22, which again, beginning and the ending, it's all tied together and it comes full circle. But he says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So it starts by saying these things must shortly come to pass, by saying these things are at hand, and it ends by saying the same thing. The word for shortly is found several different times in the New Testament, and it always has to do with something that was near at hand, not something in the far distant future, but something that was close at hand. It literally means quickly. It means with haste, in a brief time, with speed. That's the idea of this word. And so he was talking about things that were going to happen in the near future, very shortly at hand, when those things would take place. I'm going to read just real quick one of those verses from Luke chapter 18. It's verse number 8. And it says, Jesus says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So he will avenge them speedily. That doesn't mean he's going to get his vengeance 2,000 years from now. He's going to do it quickly. So that's the word that we're reading when we read about things that must shortly come to pass. It's also written with the understanding that the time was at hand. The end of verse 3 says that, for the time is at hand. That phrase, again, used over and over in the New Testament. Repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand. Well, when did the kingdom come into existence? And this is where the denominational world gets into a problem, because they say it hasn't come into existence yet. We're waiting on it. And so when he said at hand, he meant 2,000 years later. So when Revelation says at hand to them, it can mean 2,000 years later. But they fail to understand what the kingdom is. The kingdom came into existence on the day of Pentecost. So when John and Jesus preached the kingdom was at hand, they meant in the very near future. And it was a matter of, 3 years or so when that actually took place and was fulfilled. And so it's the same way with Revelation. At hand means at hand, that it's close by, it's near, it's nigh, it's close, it's imminent, soon to come to pass is what that word means. We also have to remember, though, that this book was written to be understood, and especially understood by those in the first century who were living during this time to whom it was written. And they did not need miraculous abilities to understand it. Now, it's true that there were miraculous gifts, but when we come to the book of Revelation, all the rest of the New Testament has already been written. So miraculous abilities will end when that which is perfect is come. So when God's revelation is complete, when the book of Revelation is finished, there's no longer a need for miraculous abilities because God has given all the truth that man needed. And so they wouldn't have to have those miraculous abilities to understand Revelation. Everything that's taught in Revelation can be understood by reading what God had revealed in the earlier books, from the Old Testament all the way through to the epistles, through the book of Jude. It explains the signs and symbols and the things that are in Revelation. They, of course, understood not only the words, like when we talk about these words, we have to look at the Greek word and look up what that means and explain it. They didn't have a culture that had changed the word apocalypse into what it is today. So they knew what those words meant. They also understood the customs of the time that they lived in. And so it wasn't as confusing to them as it might be to us. But we can still go back and study those things and learn it. For example, Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us until we look at that culture and understand that the kiss was the form of greeting. And what Paul was saying is, greet each other in a holy way, right? Don't make it corrupt, but do it with genuine love and affection for one another. So that's true of, you know, many of the cultural things we read about in the New Testament. And then we also need to remember that it was written to Christians who were undergoing persecution, terrible persecution, horrible suffering because of their faith. In verse 4 of chapter 1, John says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And so he's talking about already here in language that has to do with their faith in Christ coming under fire and being persecuted. And so we'll see that as we go through with that word for witness. And of course, Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead. Verse 6 says that he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so again, there's the principle of suffering and of persecution. God knew who they were, and God hadn't forgotten them, even though they were going through some terribly difficult things. So in verse 9, John says, of course, as we read, that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that means this is the reason he was there, because he taught God's word and the truth about Jesus. We know Revelation 2:10, the end of the verse says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But the first part of the verse says that fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Then he says, be faithful unto death. So they were being imprisoned, they were being put to the test and tried. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so here we have the word martyr used, and it relates to that word witness. But Antipas was a Christian who was put to death simply for being a Christian. And so as we read, we need to understand that that's what these brethren were facing. They were watching their family members being taken and arrested, being, you know, used in mockery, in the different forms of Roman entertainment. They were thrown to the lions. They were put on poles and lit on fire to be torches for the parties that the Romans had. you know, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? And I hope we can talk about a little of that as we go through, but there were so many who suffered. There's one story of, and this is later in history, of a man who was, you know, trying to teach people God's word, and so they were going to burn him alive, and they put him on a pole over a fire, kind of like a barbecue, and he stayed there so long that he said, "I think I'm done on this side. You might want to turn me over." He was alive through the entire burning of one side of his body, and they had to flip him over to burn the other side so he would finally die. And again, what's our excuse for not being faithful and studying God's word and attending services? But these people really endured those things, and they're having to watch their family members and their loved ones and their brothers and sisters in Christ be put into prison and suffer all of those things. And so as we read it, we need to try to keep ourselves in that mindset of what they were witnessing and what they were going through and why this kind of language would have been used in writing to them to reveal the message while at the same time keeping it hidden from those who might use it against them. So we have to keep that in mind as we go through the book of Revelation. The Greek word for war is found 15 times in the 22 chapters of Revelation because they literally were at war and they understood that. We still are at war today, we just don't understand it. We don't see the conflict like they did because we don't see people being put to death and suffering. But the battle is just the same and it's still as strong and we still have a role to play in it. We just have to have eyes to see it. And hopefully by studying this book, we can see things more clearly. But in spite of the fact that war and battle is talked about so much, the book was written to encourage these Christians on to victory. So the word war is found 15 times, but the word overcome is found 17 times. So you overcome more than you go to war, meaning that you're going to win the battle. Turn to chapter 17 and verse 14 of Revelation. This is the theme of the book. This is what the book is all about. And in spite of all of the symbolic language and the confusion that people have about it, this is what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples. It says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And that's what this book is about. Jesus wins. God wins the battle. And those who are with him overcome with him. And they are with him because they are called and chosen and faithful. And so if I want to have the victory, I need to be called by the gospel. When I am, I realize that God has chosen me. And so I'm going to be faithful to him. And if I will, I don't have anything to worry about. And that doesn't mean we won't suffer. They suffered terribly, but we will have the victory. So there's a war. It's a war between good and evil. It's a war between the church and the world. But God and those who stand with him will win. The victory is ours if we'll be faithful. And that's all that this book is about. And so it's presented in such a way to show the seriousness of the conflict and, you know, the dangers that go along with it, the suffering we might endure, but also to ensure us of the victory and the absolute certainty of that victory. So real quick, let's mention the style of the book, just a couple of things about it. It's called apocalyptic, which of course is a revelation, a revealing of that which is hidden or veiled. The purpose, again, was not to cover up the message, but to make it known. It was to do so with vivid imagery and with signs and with symbols. And so the descriptions, the dragon and the beast and the prophet and all of those things are meant to paint a picture for us. All of these things we read about, John saw. He saw it in the form of a vision. So when he writes about a dragon, he actually saw a dragon in the vision, not in real life. But he saw a vision of the dragon. Now, it represented something, but it's presented to John in the form of a vision to make it stand out and to make us help us to be able to see what's going on and what the nature of this battle is and all of those things. So one of the keys to understanding this kind of language is to recognize, of course, that it's symbolic, and then to understand that it's using the signs to illustrate the message. So it's kind of like studying the parables. God uses a story, an earthly story, but there's a hidden meaning, a heavenly meaning. It's the same way with these signs. There's a dragon, but it's not really a dragon. It actually represents something else. And so it's written that way, you know, for several reasons, but it's done that way deliberately. If you notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says that he sent and signified it. And the word signified, the first part of that word is the word sign. And signified here means that he revealed it in signs. So it's signified, signified is the idea. So the symbols have to be interpreted. And in order to do that correctly, we have to rely upon the book itself to help us understand what those things mean. So we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We use common sense when doing that. It's absolutely essential. And we always have to keep things in their context. But if we'll do those things, we can understand what the book of Revelation is about. So this language originated, you know, biblically in the Old Testament. As we looked at some of those prophecies from Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, and even in Zechariah and Joel, they were symbolic visions, but they were teaching things about the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And there's some places in the New Testament that use this language also. Matthew 24 is a great example of that, as well as Mark 13 and Luke 21, where Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he uses the symbolic language and signs to illustrate that. I just want to mention quickly a couple of things about apocalyptic literature as it relates to the Jewish people. Because we just studied the Old Testament prophets, we know that after Malachi, God did not speak by revelation to his people until John the Baptist, which was a period of a little over 400 years. So we call them the silent years. But during that time, God's people, the nation of Israel, they faced very serious difficulties and threats. Daniel had prophesied about those, and so he told some of the things that the Greeks would do, and then later that the Romans would do, and other nations and so forth. So during that time, because God wasn't revealing his message to them, the Jewish people began to write their own apocalyptic books. Not by inspiration, but they began to write these things themselves. So there are books like the Book of Enoch, which you hear about. People talk about a lot and say it's this or that or whatever. It's not an inspired book. Even the Jewish people from whom it came never accepted it as an inspired book. But it was written during a time of tremendous persecution in symbolic language to try to give an interpretation of the events that they were going through and to, you know, help people see what was happening. It's not right. I mean, there are things in the Book of Enoch that contradict Scripture, but that's just one of the books. There's the Secrets of Enoch is another. There's the Assumption of Moses, the Book of Baruch, the Book of Ezra, number 4. All kinds of these apocalyptic books that were not inspired by God, but they wrote them because they were going through this kind of suffering and persecution. They were written, many of them, in fact, in the first century AD, and sometimes they had to do with what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem. And they would try to put it in a different, you know, light symbolically, but that's what they were actually dealing with. But they were written in symbols to, you know, try to stop persecutors from understanding what they were doing. And so those books, they have historical significance. And you can read them and learn things that were happening with God's people historically, but they're not inspired of God. The books of Maccabees, for example, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, tell a lot of the history of the period between the Testaments. When they delve into spiritual things, they go, you know, way off base. But historically, there's a lot of interesting and important things in there. But anyway, that, you know, came during this time, but they're very different from when you read an inspired book in apocalyptic language. But I just wanted to mention that so we kind of know where those come from. So the book of Revelation is all these things that we've talked about, but it's also a book of prophecy. And it's called that, verse 3 of chapter 1, again, the words of this prophecy. And it's stated to be a prophecy at the end in chapter 22. But it's also, interestingly, an epistle. And so it's addressed to the seven churches in Asia, just like Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. This book is written as a letter to those seven congregations, but it's also a book of prophecy. And so a lot of things to keep in mind, but it'll help us to keep this book in its context and in its proper perspective. And so one last thing we'll mention is an approach to the study of the book of Revelation. There are several different ways that people try to study this book. Some use what is called the futurist approach, which means that they claim that the book was written about events that are going to take place just before Jesus returns. So to them, nearly everything in the book of Revelation is in the future. It didn't mean much to the people to whom it was written, but it was for our generation, they say. Not that generation, but ours. This is the premillennialist view. They talk about chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about the church age, and chapters 4 through 19 are about the rapture and the tribulation, and then chapter 20 you have the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and then 21 and 22 you go into eternity. So they view the book in from that perspective. It's a flawed perspective. That's not how this book was written, but that's one view that people take. A second view is what is called the continuous historical approach, which just means that it was written in the first century, but it gives a history of the world from that time all the way up until Jesus returns. And so this is generally the Protestant view of the book of Revelation. Those who are not premillennial, they'll view it as revealing things, you know, throughout history. The problem with that, there are several problems with that, but one of them is they never understand what it was actually talking about until it already happened. So after Hitler comes to power, they say, oh, that's what that was talking about. Well, that's not how prophecy works. Prophecy tells you what's going to happen so you can see it when it happens. And so they retroactively apply the verses to events in history. And so it's very subjective and speculative, and it's not a good way to study the book. Then there are those who use what is called the preterist approach, and that has to do with things that are past. And basically, they believe that everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled. Some say by AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, that everything in Revelation all had to do with that. And when that happened, all of this was fulfilled. Others take it a little further and they say AD 312, when Constantine embraced Christianity and made it the national religion of the Roman Empire or whatever, they say that's when all of Revelation was fulfilled. So to them, chapters 21 and 22 are not about heaven. They're about the church on the earth. So there's one group that sees it as nearly everything is in the future, another group that sees it as nearly everything is in the past, and then those who, you know, see it as progressively. There's one other flawed view, which is the symbolic view. Some call it the idealist view, but it simply sees Revelation as symbolically talking about the ongoing struggle between good and evil. And so to them, it doesn't matter what the symbols mean. You don't have to interpret it. You don't have to understand it. It's all just symbolically talking about this fight between good and evil. So you have all these views that are on kind of the extremes of all of these. And the way that you really ought to study the book of Revelation is the contextual approach. What did it mean to the original audience? And then how do we apply the principles of that to the church today and throughout the ages? And that's, of course, how we're going to study the book of Revelation. That means that some things have already happened. There are some things that we're waiting for in eternity, especially chapters 21 and 22, but we learn the lessons from them and apply them in our lives. And so we want to try to keep it in its context and see what it meant then, and of course, what it means now. So I hope that we're going to have a good study in the book of Revelation. I'm sure that we will. There are, you know, a lot of important lessons and powerful images that are presented to us. So Lord willing, next time we'll start chapter 1 and we'll talk briefly about the Roman emperors that reigned through this time and how they affected things historically, and let that lead us into chapter 1 to talk about the context and then what John is writing here. But as we close tonight, I want us to think about what this book is about, that there is a war that is going on, and it's a war not just, I mean, it's a grand scale, right, good versus evil, those huge ideas, but it's also a very personal war because it's a battle for your soul just as it is for mine. The devil, he wants to win everybody's, but he'll be happy if he can just get you. If he can get your soul and turn you away from God, then he's won that battle. And in your life, he's won the war. But what Revelation teaches us is that if we will be faithful to God, that victory is ours. And that's why God sent his son, so that in my life, personally, me, Jesus died for me, so that I can have the victory and overcome and live with God forever in heaven. And this book is going to show us that God wants us to win, and he's provided the means for it if I'll just take him at his word and live faithfully in obedience to him. And so if you need to do that tonight to have your sins forgiven so you can be right with God, win the victory, live with him forever in heaven, you have that opportunity. The steps are simple. Hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Then live that faithful life. If you have done those things but have gone astray, come back home through repentance, confession of wrong, and prayer, and then give your life to faithfully serving the Lord, no matter the cost, and the victory will be yours and mine. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to do that. Come forward even now as we stand and as we sing.